give them a minute to drop off the parade of unions. Well, in God's perfect providence, I'm the one standing before you this morning. Most of you know I only preach, for the most part, when a month has a fifth Sunday. And I thought this past Wednesday was we were going to vote. The church is voting to reaffirm me as a lay elder serving the church for another 3 years. And so I thought my trial sermon that was going to be last week, I got out of it. You're going to have to vote without a trial sermon. But then we pushed back Wednesday another week. So this morning is a trial sermon to reevaluate if you want another 3 years for me to serve this church. But I gladly stand before you this morning. Take very seriously this charge to put God's word before you. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in the Gospel of Mark again, taking the next passage, Mark chapter 16. We're nearing the end. We've been in Mark for a little over a year, and we've made it to the last chapter. I want to begin, even before we get to Mark, just begin by thanking the Lord and you all for your goodness to my family. God's care and love for us has been so tangible and evident, chiefly in you all and your unbelievable love for our family. Driving 2 hours, we just sat and just watched Brooke weep many times. Just can't believe how good our church is. There's this amazing design and goodness that God has put into the body of Christ that we, in sharing our joys are actually amplified and made bigger and greater. And in the sharing of our sorrows, they are light. And we have really felt that. So, thank you all. And thank the Lord. So, I want to catch us up to speed, remind us of where we are in the Gospel of Mark. We've made it to the last chapter, and the last image that, for 2 weeks now, the last image in our mind was two grief-stricken women watching as the body of what they thought was the Son of God laid into a tomb, and it's sealed shut. And this is the moment we come to this morning, the silence in Jesus' death, waiting a night and a day and another night. This chapter is the climax of not just the book, but all of creation coming to this moment. Mark's audience would be sitting on the edge of their seat like, can this really be? He is dead. The disciple on the road to Emmaus says, we had hoped that he had come to redeem Israel, but he's dead. His hopes have been crushed. And Paul says that what happens now in Mark chapter 16, what happens here determines what we do with everything else that we've heard up to now. So take every sermon that we have heard from the Gospel of Mark, every miracle, the baptism and the voice from heaven, all of Jesus' seeming authority and power, his teaching, whether he can forgive sins and promise eternal life, all of it is kind of hanging over us. And we say, what do we do with it now? We thought it was the truth. We thought God had revealed himself to us in his Son. But Paul says that if Jesus' body decomposes in the grave and stays there, then you can take every sermon and you can throw it in the trash. You can forget what we are doing this morning is pointless. He says, if Christ is not raised, your faith is futile. It is hopeless. But if he did raise from the dead, if blood really did flow through his veins again, he walked in his body out of the tomb, then it all matters eternally. It all is binding. Every word is over us. And He is Lord. We must submit to Him and follow Him and embrace Him as the King of Kings. So, brothers and sisters, let Mark's simple eyewitness account lead you to do just that this morning. If you don't consider yourself a Christian, this is the question that you need to settle. Did Jesus really raise from the dead? Pray, ask God to help His word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God does a supernatural work as you listen, and I pray that this morning the promise would come that you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. So Mark chapter 16, I should have told you a page number. If you have the black book in the pew, if you want to go straight to 853, page 853. If you found your place there, let's stand in honor of the Lord and His word. We'll begin reading in verse 1. It says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him. But go, tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him just as He told you.' And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Thank you. You can take your seat. Our passage begins this morning with three familiar women. Verse 1 says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene," who we learn elsewhere that was a woman who Jesus cast out seven demons from, her life ruled by Satan, and Jesus had freed her. Mary, the mother of James, one of the disciples, James the Lesser is what he's also known as, and Salome, who is the mother of the other James and John, married to Zebedee, so the sons of Zebedee. So two of the women, sons, mothers of disciples themselves. These women were mentioned early on, following Jesus, serving Him, ministering to Him. They are familiar to us. They are the very same women mentioned. Go look back at verse 40. They were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. The same women who watched Jesus hang and suffer and cry out in the darkness. They were watching, witnesses as He breathed His last. Then the last sermon, the two Marys are mentioned again. Their names specifically mentioned that they watched the exact place that they, Joseph of Arimathea, laid Jesus' body in the tomb. And what is it that these women are wanting, desiring to do? It says they bought spices so that they might go and anoint Him. So this first section, entitled Anointing the Dead. Remember from Lucas's sermon a couple weeks ago, that Jesus was buried in haste. If you remember, it's because the Sabbath was coming. So Joseph had to quickly go get his body down before sundown, which is when the Sabbath would have started on Friday evening. And it seems these women desire to anoint their Lord. The spices that were bought, they were not to embalm a body. It wasn't to preserve Him. This was done as a way to honor, to show respect and devotion to someone in their death. But they honored the Sabbath. They didn't do it on Saturday. They waited, especially not touching a dead body would be definitely not right on the Sabbath. Imagine this Friday night and into Saturday, these women the horrors that they saw. This was not just a random stranger, but someone that they had given their life up for to follow. And they watched him brutally executed. I imagine all day Saturday, the flashbacks of those moments. And all the way up to the very end, you'd think, surely not this. Overwhelming grief and anguish in recounting what they had just seen and experienced. But they are determined. They will show up the first opportunity. Verse 2, very early on the morning, the moment they can, they go to anoint his body. You shouldn't miss the significance of this account, that these are women. If this is a fabricated story, if a century or two later, followers, these groups got together and wanted to design a story to create a following, some collusion to make a believable story, this detail ruins the credibility in this time. A woman's testimony was not even admissible in court, according to Josephus, who is a Jewish historian. It was on the same level as slaves and criminals. It would have no bearing that these women were the ones. Surely they would say, and John showed up first, or Peter, one of the men. But it reads exactly like an eyewitness testimony. These are inconvenient details to be added to some kind of contrived story. But as it is truth. It is recounting what really happened. So verse 2, they show up very early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen. They went to the tomb. Now something obvious in their coming is that it is clear they are not expecting a resurrection. Nobody is. His disciples are not even here. And why would the women go and spend money and gather up spices if they were not expecting Jesus to stay dead? It doesn't make sense. Everyone coming, and even the disciples at a distance, do not expect the resurrection. Jesus is gone to them. While he was alive, there was such unbelievable hope and promise. He is the one to redeem Israel. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ, as Peter confessed. This man had such power that no other man ever had. The fiercest temptations he said no to. Demonic possession, Mary knew it herself. Jesus could take it away. Powerful storms, terminal diagnoses. He had such unbelievable power that nobody had ever seen before. All the way up till he's hanging on the cross. The darkness comes. Surely at that moment, what these women had experienced up to now, surely they were still holding out hope. God often showed up in the darkest moments of his people, all through the Old Testament, right up until the end. You think it's the worst ever. And then God delivers. That's why I think when he says, why have you forsaken me? They're all scooting the edge of the seat. This is it. He's going to deliver him right here. And he dies. They see his body go limp. How can this be? It makes no sense. And now he's dead. They approach, these women, they are approaching the dead like every man and woman has approached death since Adam. Since the curse of sin entered the world, we can't do anything about it. They are not coming to try to change it. Do you see that? They are, all they can do is put some good sense over the smell of death. This is still what we do, isn't it? This is the only thing we can do. Man, we have no power. We have no answer for death. All we can do is put these really pretty flower arrangements up around the casket. That's the only thing we can do. We try to make it as nice and as pleasant as we can. But none of us have any answer for death. Anointing the dead is the only answer that any of us have. Just mask death. Just cover it. From the moment sin entered the world, death spread to all men, and from them death has reigned. That's what Paul says. It is an unconquerable foe. Once it takes away, we weep. We long for it to be different. But we just have to accept it. That's how they are approaching it, aren't they? It's interesting. The very medical definition of death, I looked this up. If you go to wherever Google says it. The definition of death is the irreversible cessation or stopping of blood flow and breathing and brain activity. What it means to be dead is that you can't bring it back. We can't change it. And they know he's not coming back. There's nothing to do at this point. It seems in verse 3, it's almost like their helplessness is even amplified. This is an interesting detail. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" It's an interesting detail. It's almost like if you've experienced deep grief, you just don't think very clearly. And it's like they're walking and they're on the way to the tomb and they're like, "What are we doing? We didn't even think about it. We can't even get to his body. What we're wanting to do, we can't even do that." The helplessness, it seems like God is highlighting that. Man can do nothing. You know this to be true. It is only a matter of minutes that you have. Think of a stroke victim. It is a matter of minutes. And in every minute a person is dead, millions of brain cells are dying. And there is a certain point, I mean, you have minutes to bring them back. Because if you don't, there is no undoing it. There is no changing. There is no bringing back. The cells are dead and the body is gone. But what happens when they come to the tomb? Verse 4 is good news that meets them. Good news for these women in their sorrow. Verse 4, "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back." It was very large. The stone took many men, some say as many as 20 men, to push back. It would be on this little like incline in front of the door that could be held with a wedge or something. But once it slammed shut, it needed many, many men to move back. But Matthew's gospel tells us it wasn't a bunch of men who rolled it back. This was divine power. It was the angels, the earthquake came, the angels moved this back. Verse 5, "And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed." They get to the tomb, they see the doors open, they go straight in to see what is going on. And it says they're alarmed. This is a profound, intense word of fear. It's not like they walk in, and then he says, "No, don't be afraid, it's okay." This is a really, it's a funny story that you can, if you just have to take a moment and recreate this scene in your mind, it's easy to kind of miss some obvious emotions here. You know what the scariest thing is? One of the scariest things in life is when you go into a place where a human form is not to be expected and there is a human there. This is a favorite pastime in the Begley household. Some of you have got to experience it. No matter what corner you go around in, especially a corner where some human is not supposed to be there, Clary may be there, or I may be there, or we may both be there, and likely it's going to be on camera. Because we love scaring people. I can't help but just wonder if this angel just has a really good sense of humor. But the way this happens is really odd to me. The angel is sitting in the tomb. He doesn't say, "Hey, just to let you guys know." I just imagine sitting there with his hands on his knees. He hears them coming and he doesn't say anything. until the moment they step into the tomb. And of all things, he says, don't be alarmed. This is our new phrase in the household now. We're going to be waiting like, don't be alarmed. That point didn't really have anything. I just thought it was redundant. But what he does say, don't be alarmed. Look at verse 6. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. But he has another reason why they ought not be afraid. He has good news for these women. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. The same Jesus from Nazareth that you followed, that you're coming to see, the very same Jesus that you watched his body hang and go limp and breathe his last and cry out, the very one that, as he points to the place, you saw his body wrapped in linen laid right here. That is the one that was raised. This was no spiritual raising of Jesus. In his body, he was raised. What was irreversible has been reversed. What could not be overcome has been overcome. Death had reigned over every man and woman since Adam, besides a couple exceptions. But it has been undone by the power of God. Death had seemed to claim him. And the moment he died, every minute, millions of brain cells. You have at least 40 hours have passed. That amount of time, the devastation that has happened inside a human body at that point, there is no return. But he rose. Do you see the amazing power of God that he overturned death? What seemed irreversible. The medical definition only applies to every other human, but not the Son of God. He said, I lay my life down and I have the power to lift it up, to raise it up again. Christ has demonstrated once and for all that he is greater. He's dethroned death and Satan. See the place where they lay him. He is not here. He is risen. Now this angel proceeds to give the women a command. Look at verse 7. There's something to be told. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told him. Now before we look at who they are to go tell, because that's important, notice it is not the empty tomb that they're supposed to go talk about. It's not an empty tomb that is going to be the slam dunk proof that Jesus rose from the dead. There is an empty tomb. They did not find his body. But the fact that they never found his body, that would have never been enough for Christianity to rise and succeed and flourish just because you don't have a dead body. What is it that she says, go tell them? He's coming to you. Christianity is built on eyewitnesses to a living Savior. When Paul in 1 Corinthians, he goes through, the gospel is this. He died as like the scripture said. He was buried like the scripture says. And he rose like the scripture says. He immediately goes to, and this guy saw him, and this guy saw him, and I saw him. And 500 people saw him raised. There is no other plausible explanation for the rise and spread of Christianity like it happened. This right here has been what has convinced atheists and agnostics through the centuries that Christ really must have raised from the dead. There's even pagan historians say his first followers had to have really believed that he raised, or it makes no sense of what they did. Just So consider this unlikely circumstance. The end of Jesus' life, the public almost unanimously turned against this leader of this small sect. His own follower betrayed him to the authorities. All his other disciples, they ran away and went into hiding. The religious establishment of his people, who led all the people, they were the very ones who tried him and condemned him. And then after a brutal Roman scourging, this man was publicly and mercilessly executed as his few remaining followers buried him. Josephus, this Roman historian, says there were a lot of revolts and rebellions in this time. And very often was the case, their leaders died or were killed. And a movement in those times, they had two options. The movement dies, or you pick a new leader. It makes no sense to claim that the leader has come back to life. This was not the route you would go. And the same firsthand disciples, the ones who are making the claim, why would they go to their death for a lie? This is preposterous. There's no other plausible explanation but that he really did raise. There really were eyewitnesses to a risen Christ. So this is what gets told. He's coming. You are going to see him. Who is it that the angel tells to go tell? That tells the women to go give this news to? You think it's what? What's the best newspaper? What's the best local reporter that can get this out the most? The most efficient way? Or who has proven themselves the most trustworthy, the most dependable that we could build this new movement on? You know who gets hold? The disciples and Peter. What? These guys? Don't you remember the last things we heard about them? They ran away. Not only did they just run away, Peter cursing to prove that he doesn't know him. I don't even know him. These are the people that you want to go tell the most important event in human history. Not only are they getting told, but that's who Jesus is going to. Jesus is going to them. This is one of the most astonishing parts of the resurrection to me. That nobody, but especially the disciples, were at the resurrection. You catch that in the Gospels? There was nobody there when he rose. You would think, as many times as Jesus said it, you would think there would be one who said, it's probably not likely, but I'm gonna go get my camp chair and I'm just going to sit and see. Just see what happens. If the resurrection was dependent on the faith and obedience of even one disciple, like we need a disciple to sit there and just put their hand on Jesus or encourage him along or pray over him, there would have been no resurrection. But as it is, God alone, with his strong right arm, has accomplished your salvation with no need of any disciples, with no help from anyone else. It is Jesus alone that hung on the cross and absorbed the wrath of God for you. And it's God alone that rose again victorious. You and I contribute nothing. We are disciples in hiding. Peter is specifically called out. Well, Peter's one of the disciples. But you see his name is specifically called out. And God told the angel, I want you to say Peter especially. Go to him and say, the Lord specifically said you, Peter, and he's coming to see you. There's just this glorious display of God's love and kindness and mercy in this. Just some background to even help it further. It's believed that Mark wrote his gospel from firsthand accounts from none other than Peter. At the end of Peter's epistle, he says, "Greetings from Mark." Numerous, as many as six of the early church fathers said that Mark was in Rome with Peter and he was his scribe, writing down all of Peter's sermons and his firsthand eyewitness account to the resurrection of Christ. So it's possible and very likely that we could say that the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of Peter. This is Peter's firsthand account. And this is why I love so much about another just attestation to the truths of Scripture. That those who wrote these accounts are not aiming for you to be their followers. They would not have included all these details. But Peter, as he's sitting there with Mark, just imagine that scene, and he's telling him, "I want you to put this in there. Oh, sure, we're going to get this bold confession. You are the Christ." And Peter says, "Yeah," and he said, "upon this confession, Peter, I'm going to build my church." We put that in there. The disciples, if they were one to follow him, yeah, see? But Peter says, "I want you also to include that I promised him that I would stay with him till the end. Even if it meant my death, put that in." He says, he warned me. He said, "Your flesh is so weak. I know you think you're strong, but your flesh is so weak, you will fail. Pray." Make sure and put in there, "I didn't pray. I was proud and self-sufficient. I thought in my own strength, I was going to just be right with him. I slept." He told me ahead of time. He said, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times. You will." And I still did it. I deny that I even knew him. I cursed. "Put it in there, Mark." And if I'm honest, Mark, make sure that you don't say I was at the tomb. I was away hiding, self-preserving, hoping they wouldn't catch me. I didn't believe anything he said. It was a total failure. I abandoned the Lord. Put that in there, in that gospel. So it means even more than when you hear this word, he is all of Peter's failings that he puts in here. It demonstrates to us that he really believed in this gospel. He really wanted you not to follow him. Every one of his failings are just like another signpost that says, "I am not your Savior. Don't follow me. Look to Christ. He is the only one worth following." And this man becomes the leader of the church. In the beginnings of Acts, it's him that is preaching the sermons. This great denier of the Lord. But this honesty is exactly what qualifies him. Lucas's quote, it stuck with me, that he said so many times in the last handful of chapters, when you just see the disciples just not being what you hoped, Lucas kept saying, "There is only one hero in the church. There's only one. It's not me. It is not any of us. If Bethany is going to be a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, gospel-centered church, we have to be like Peter. And says, I want you to put all my failings in there. I want every one of mine. It's going to just point people and say, I'm not the Savior. I deflect any goodness. If you see any grace in me, I can show you exactly where it came from. And at the same time, I can show you 10 ways that I need God's help. I need his grace. I need his sanctification." But Peter also says, the first thing that happened to me after the resurrection is a word came. Peter, he said you. He said he wants to come see you. This is the good news of a resurrected Christ. You would say, how? How is it that Jesus is going to go straight to him and reaffirm him and love him? He said before he had prayed for him. How is it? Peter had no time to prove himself, right? You'd think, well, I mean, he hasn't even had a trial period of, can you do some good things and show that you're not the same Peter as you used to be? How can Peter or any of us be confident that your sin has been put away? That you can really draw near to God? I want to illustrate this from an Old Testament picture of this. God's people in the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints, they one day a year they would all gather around the day of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. And the high priest on that day, he goes into the Holy of Holies and he brings a scapegoat. And over the scapegoat, he confesses all the sins of the people. They wait because they cannot go into God's holy presence. They wait to see what will happen. He confesses all of their sins over this spotless scapegoat. This symbolic substitution. And after he confesses, his throat is cut. The blood spills and his life is taken. And he takes the blood into God's very presence. And the people wait outside. They can't see the high priest. And then he puts it on the mercy seat, hoping God would accept the atonement. And the people wait, fearful. They know every one of their sins. There's nothing that they can contribute to hope that God might accept them again. What is the proof that God accepts the sacrifice? What are they waiting for? That the high priest comes back out. He comes back out alive. God did not crush him in the Holy of Holies, but he comes out alive. I hope you can see, why can Jesus go straight to Peter, his holy Savior who knows no sin? How can he draw near to Peter, who's sinful? He's denied him, he's self-preserved, he's failed. Because the spotless Lamb of God, it pleased the Father to crush him. But as he comes out, he has applied the blood in the Holy of Holies. And as he comes out, the debt has been paid. There is no more accounting for Peter's sin. I love this quote from Tim Keller. He says, "The resurrection is a giant receipt stamped across history that your debt has been paid and you don't ever have to pay it again." Friend, it's very possible that you fear that God will refuse you, that your sin is too great. He will cast me off, surely. He knows all my sin. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And I wouldn't lessen the warnings of Scripture. It says, how should we expect to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But it will not be because your sin is too great. You might be hiding like Peter in shame, thinking, I could never be restored. I can never be forgiven. God, my sins are too great. Jesus said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." The lyrics of that song we sang, "Not the labors of my hands I bring, simply, only to the cross I cling." When Paul says, what must someone do to be saved? He says, he gives no list of good deeds that you're going to bring forth or a trial period. He says, confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Your confidence can be in nothing of yourself, wholly upon a risen Christ. It's a weird way to end verse 8. If you notice, most of your Bibles probably have some brackets after verse 8. Let's say some of the earliest manuscripts do not include the rest of these verses. Lucas is going to talk about this in the next Wednesday or Sunday, of what we believe about those last verses. But it seems what most Bible scholars believe is that the end of the Gospel of Mark is verse 8. Don't let that shake you. We'll talk more about it. But it is a weird way. It's part of the reason why we believe this was added later. Most of the earliest church fathers they did not have verses 9 to 20, nor did the earliest manuscripts. But part of the reason I can see why people would say, like, it seems so cliffhanger-ish. It ends in verse 8. These women went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. We didn't even get to see Jesus yet. It seems like, what are we supposed to do with this? It ends like the gospel ends with a giant question mark. I think it seems that Mark is putting the response in the lap of his audience, in the reader. The evidence is clear. What will we do? How will we respond? The women are waiting in fear. They haven't said anything to anyone yet. Perhaps it is this fear, Matthew adds, this astonishment and joy that they feel, is a reckoning with some of what we talked about at the beginning. Up to the last day and a half of rethinking everything Jesus had done, if Jesus is dead, these women are surely thinking of what is next. It's usually what you think about at funerals, right? Life is going to be totally different going forward. And all that they had hoped is gone. They have been rethinking about, I guess we'll go back to our last life. But in these moments, all of what they had heard and seen from Jesus now comes back into focus. If he really is Lord, if he really is alive, what does this mean? It means it's all binding. I have to respond. I have to embrace him as Lord and believe the good news of the resurrection. And that's our call to respond. We thought that we would try as best we could to hold off till Easter. It's a resurrection text, right? We're almost to Easter. It's like, maybe it could work out. We'll stretch the few verses out to get to Easter, and then we'll preach it here. But I'm glad we did it. It may just show a slight imbalance of what we think about when we think about our Lord. Because today is the Lord's day. And for 2,000 years, the redeemed of the Lord have not gathered together on Friday to talk about the cross. For 2,000 years, we gather on Sunday to celebrate, yes, that Christ died for sinners. Yes, he was buried. But we celebrate today again that Christ is risen. He is a resurrected Lord that we ought to embrace and wholly follow. I hope God helps you today to more confidently trust in him, rest in his finished work, and follow him. Right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this body of believers. God, we want to see all of the good news of the gospel more clearly. Yeah. all of the weight and its ramifications, to go deeper into our souls. Will you give us a clear view of your Son, who was raised for our justification, the condemnation that we sat under? Would we rest more fully? Who is to condemn? It is Christ who died, and more than that, he was raised. So would this good news of the resurrection free us even more? We'll be confident sons and daughters, knowing that there is no more debt to be paid, that your Son has swallowed up death and the curse of sin for his children. Teach us, God. We want to grow more and understand more. Fill us with joy in believing. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. With a song out of the black together, the gospel book. It's a song that points our eyes away from ourselves only to this Christ and his finished work and not our own. The song's called Not in Me. It's number 67 in the black book. Let's stand and sing this. While we're singing this, we now want to take the Lord's Supper all together, even our nursery workers. So as we're singing, if you have kids in the nursery, if you don't care to grab them while we're singing and bring them out so that we can all take the Lord's Supper in a few minutes together. Oh,
I'm going to have our deacons come forward and uncover the plates and get ready to help us serve the Lord's Supper. Every Sunday at Bethany Baptist Church, we have the privilege of hearing God's Word read, of responding to God's Word in prayer, of singing God's Word, of hearing God's Word preached. But this morning we have the extra blessing of getting to see God's Word in our midst through the elements of the Lord's Supper. So this morning we're celebrating the Lord's Supper. Who should take the Lord's Supper? It's important that we make that clear. We only invite those to take this morning who have turned from their sins and trusted in Christ alone for salvation and have demonstrated that by being baptized and are part of a church, either this church or another church that preaches the same gospel. And also we would forbid anyone coming to take the Lord's Supper who is currently under church discipline at this church or any other church. We say that for your safety and also to guard the gospel. But if you are trusting in Christ alone, we invite you in just a moment to come. The deacons will dismiss you row by row. You can grab both of the elements, hold them, circle back to your seat. You can sing the song or meditate, pray in your heart. We're going to wait and take that all together as one body. So enjoy the singing of the song, meditate on the lyrics, and wait for one another.
Righteousness by your wealth.
reminded this week in reading John Bunyan that if any of us would come to the Holy God without Christ, without His body and His blood shed for us, what awaits for us is a flaming sword of God's judgment that guarded the way to God in the Garden of Eden. This is what awaits all of us. We cannot come to God on our own. The law stands in judgment against us for our sin. And so anyone who's not taking this warning because you have not yet come to Christ, know that that awaits you. You cannot have eternal life. You cannot come to God on your own. But when we see the word lived out in front of us by these elements, we see that God has made a way. By His life and by His death, the way to God, access to our Savior is made through Jesus Christ. So we remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, as you have the bread in your hands. For I received the Lord, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He is betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now with the cup in your hands, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Paul says, church, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.
Thank you all for being here with us today. Let's hear these Romans. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death he died in sin, once for all. For the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Go in peace.